Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be able to welcome friends and family of Gavin and Yuka in particular, but anyone also who's new with us this morning, it's great to have you here on behalf of the whole church family. We hope that that you will enjoy your time with us. Let's pray together as we come to that reading and look again at this remarkable man, Jesus. The children were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the children understood and knew who Jesus was. And we ask and pray that by your Spirit you would give us hearts like little children that long to understand, to know, to rejoice, to know that Jesus is your King. So teach us, we pray, for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a week really can be a long time. That's not just true in the world of politics. I think that's true in real life. A lot can happen in the space of 7 days. Apparently, Handel wrote the Alleluia chorus for his choral work, The Messiah, in just 3 days. Israel managed to win a war in 6 days. Spare a thought, would you, for poor Kevin Cullis, who managed to get himself hired and fired as the manager of Swansea City Football Club within the space of just 7 days. But there's more significance in 7 days, beginning in the passage that we have had read to us this morning, than in any other 7 days of human history. We're going to be looking at it between now and Easter Sunday. Matthew chapter 21 to chapter 28 records for us the most remarkable week in the life of Jesus Christ. And what's most remarkable about it is that it's his last week here on earth. When we come to look at the life of heroes, we rarely give much time to their last days. We tend to concentrate our energies on looking at what they achieved elsewhere. The greatest Englishman of the last century, Winston Churchill, flicked through one biography that comes in just shy of 1,000 pages, and you'll note that just 3 pages are given to his closing days. But when you read the account of Jesus in the Gospels, you find something really quite extraordinary. Matthew gives 1/4 of his whole book on the life of Jesus to these last 7 days. Mark gives 1/3 of his book. And the Apostle John spends no less than half of his Gospel focusing on these last 7 days that define Jesus. So as we start our new series, we can be pretty sure that we're focusing our attention and our energies where the writers of these Gospels want us to. They say the last week in the life of Jesus is absolutely essential if you want to understand him and our world and God's plan for it. So would you turn back to that passage that we had read on page 988? We have it called the triumphal entry, don't we, here as a marker at the beginning of that chapter. And it was the most dramatic beginning to this last week, an event that got the whole city of Jerusalem talking. Matthew tells us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" That word there, stirred, is used at the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. We read of it in the story of the wise men, when they say to Herod, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and it's the same word, disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew uses this word for stirred or disturbed to describe an earthquake at the end of the Gospel, a literal time when the earth shook. The coming of Jerusalem, the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem was so momentous that the whole city was talking about it. They were stirred, they were disturbed, they were shaken. The presence of Jesus is disturbing. Next time you're at a dinner party, just try dropping Jesus into the conversation and see what happens. He has a remarkable effect, doesn't he, on people? Now, until this point in the Gospel, Jesus has wanted to avoid too much controversy. He's actually sought to downplay in different ways his place. He's sworn people to secrecy, not least his disciples, over his identity. But in this last week, things begin to change. And they change because Jesus wants them to change. Everything about this chapter is there to teach us that it's Jesus setting the agenda. And his entrance into Jerusalem is his desire to make a big statement about himself. See, it's an unavoidable conclusion, isn't it, when you look at the beginning of the chapter, that Jesus is the one arranging everything that's going to happen. As they approach Jerusalem, Jesus sent his disciples, verse 2, telling them, "Go to the village. You'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Matthew wants us to be in no doubt that this is Jesus behind all that is about to happen. And he doesn't enter into Jerusalem riding a donkey because he's tired. He, like everybody else, has walked to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. The whole crowds were entering into the city and they traveled by foot. Jesus' entire ministry for the past 3 years had been a ministry undertaken on foot. He doesn't suddenly need a donkey now that he's just a couple of miles from the edge of the city. Well, not because he's tired in any case. Matthew tells us what the crowds instinctively understood. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. What? Would you look there with me? "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, what Jesus does here for the first time in the whole of the gospel is to announce to the world that he is the focus of God's plan of salvation, that he is God's king, come to rule and to rescue God's people. All of God's plans and all of God's purposes are centered on him. He is God's king come. That's why we've called this last section in the book of Matthew the triumph of the king, because he is the one who will rule forever. The very end of the book of Matthew reminds us that Jesus reminds us that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. And here in Matthew chapter 21, he wants people to know who he is. "See, your king comes." 550 years is a long time to wait from those words of Zechariah to their fulfillment in the life of Jesus. The words given to King David that his son would rule upon his throne forever, well, they were spoken 1,000 years earlier. But now, our first point this morning, the king has come at last. And Jesus wants the world to know. When we started looking at Matthew's gospel, it was December 2010. And Matthew tells us right up front who Jesus is. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ," that is Jesus, the Messiah, the King, "the son of David, the son of Abraham." We know right from the beginning. But now has come the time for Jesus to make public that knowledge to the world. A man riding on a donkey seems small and insignificant until we realize what a grand statement it is that Jesus is making here. I think what Jesus does in these opening verses are really helpful to all of us, whether we would call ourselves Christian or not, whether we're sure we know who Jesus is or not. I think what Jesus does is really helpful because, well, look, everyone has their own ideas about Jesus, don't they? Google the name Jesus and you'll find 792 million references. I mean, where do you start? Maybe you start with Wikipedia and you realize what a confused and crazy world that we live in if you put Jesus into Wikipedia. Where do you start with Jesus? How can you be sure who he is? Well, in a world that's confused about his identity, nothing could be more important than letting Jesus speak for himself. And that's what he's doing in these verses. Through this deliberate act, he's claiming to be God's king over the nations. God's king over you and over me. And that's a massive claim, isn't it? And of course, it's the only thing that makes sense of everything that's going to unfold in this last week of Jesus' life. Because it's this claim that in a matter of days we'll see him executed. The charge for which he's arrested, the question that Pilate brings to Jesus is this: are you the king of the Jews? He wears his crown of thorns, the written charge nailed to the cross. This is Jesus, king of the Jews. See, we might like to think Jesus is a holy man, Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is a sage, but none of those interpretations fit the facts. None of them explain everything that is unraveling in this last week. Jesus claims to be God's king forever, who will rule over the nations. So if you think that Jesus is less than Lord of all, then I want to say you're getting your understanding of Jesus apart from Jesus. John Stott says, we cannot any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher if he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, namely himself. Jesus says more about himself than any other subject, and he tells us who he is that we might make the proper response to him. See, what Jesus thought of himself has an enormous bearing on your life and on my life. He's God's king, ruling over the nations. He claims to be your king and my king. He commands your allegiance and my allegiance. And that's why he divides people. He does that right through this passage. Did you notice the extreme reactions and responses being made to Jesus all the way through? From the crowds, to the religious leaders, to the children, and so on. Well, we need to know why God's king has come, don't we? So let's keep reading, shall we? Because firstly, we discover that the king comes to save. See, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reads like the account of a royal conqueror's return. A very large crowd is there. They're celebrating. They're waving branches, singing and cheering for Jesus. I guess it was the equivalent of an open-top bus tour or a ticker tape parade. That's what's going on here. The massive crowd is celebrating, spreading their cloaks, a royal red carpet equivalent, and singing songs of salvation. Did you notice that? The word Hosanna that occurs there in verse 9, the crowd went ahead of him. Hosanna means save. It's a cry to God or a cry of praise that God is saving. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, the crowds make clear in their songs what is taking place. See, the people of Israel for too long had been slaves under a foreign oppressor. And they at least begin to see maybe this is God's king come to rescue. Well, we're not in their shoes. We're not where they were. But I think everyone in this room would say, if God is there, I want him to do something about this world. Isn't that the case? I don't know whether you believe that God is real, whether he's there, whether he's ruling. But surely you believe that if God is there, you would want him to do something, to come to the rescue. And that's exactly what this crowd is crying out for when they see Jesus. God save, God rescue, God do something. And Jesus is saying in his arrival that that's exactly what he's come to do. The problem for them is that he's going to rescue in a way that they won't recognize. Because he's going to rescue from a bigger enemy than the Roman invaders. He's going to rescue them from sin and death and hell by dying in their place for their sin, that they might go free. But Jesus is doing, or beginning to do in these verses, what everyone wants God to do, which is beginning to put this world right. If that's new news for you, can I really encourage you to consider the world we all want? Hear about a little bit more about that maybe later in our service, but there's something about that in your inside the notice sheets. Because God is committed to bringing about the world we all want through his King, Jesus. And the crowd saw it. They recognized it. Hosanna to the Son of David. See, Jesus is not on an ego trip as he comes into town. Jesus has come on a rescue mission. In fact, turn back with me to chapter 20 and you'll see that Jesus knew what arriving in Jerusalem would mean for him. Would you just turn to verse 17? Now, as Jesus was going up, of chapter 20, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem." Isn't that great news? They're going to proclaim me king. No, look what Jesus says. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. That is why we're going to Jerusalem. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now, God is not an egocentric. I hope you don't think that God is in the business of creating a world just for himself. Because when God came into the world in his Son, Jesus Christ, yes, he would triumph, but via a cross for your sin and mine. Can I ask you, are you looking forward to a king who comes to save you? Well, that king is Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David. But the king who comes to save is also the king who comes to judge. What Jesus does next shows the danger of trying to think we've got Jesus all figured out. Because you see, Jesus comes in on a colt, on a donkey, gently, humbly, to save. And yet the first thing that he does when he gets into Jerusalem is create an almighty scene in the temple. For gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not just a king who saves, but a king who comes to judge. C.S. Lewis in the Narnia Chronicles and in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe tries to give us a sense of who Jesus is, his goodness, his power, his reign. Who is Aslan? Asked Susan. Aslan, said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know he's the king? It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's good. He's the king, I tell you. When Jesus comes to his own, when he comes to the temple, you discover that the God who is humble and good and who comes to save is also the God who comes in judgment. And somehow in our minds we have to put all of that together. Jesus is not safe. And that's what God's people discover. Because he comes firstly and cleanses the temple. temple was the place where God dwelt with his people. It was the one place that you were to go to meet with God. And Jesus comes without seeming to be trite, but he comes like an inspector, like an Ofsted inspector, and his report is damning, isn't it? Verse 13. Sorry, let me turn back my page as well. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a den of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Israel had taken God's house and turned it into a marketplace. Like trying to convert a church into a supermarket. You see, the temple area is really here, the court of the Gentiles. And it looked like a post-Christmas sales scrum. As Passover approached, thousands of people were flooding into Jerusalem and they were buying animals in their tens of thousands to sacrifice. Josephus tells us that one year alone, 255,000 lambs were sacrificed in Jerusalem at Passover time. Now, there was nothing wrong with coming to the temple to pay your temple tax, to buy your animals for sacrifice. But what should have taken around the periphery or amongst the colonnades had spilt and taken over the entire court of the Gentiles. The temple area, the place prescribed for the Gentiles so that they could go and pray, was a marketplace for the Jews. And what made Jesus so angry is that God had given his people a job to do. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to welcome all nations to the temple. They were to point to the truth about God. But the very area that was the house of prayer for those nations, the place where people could come if they wished to meet with God, had become a marketplace for the Jews. So when Jesus says it's become a den of robbers, he isn't just talking about the moneylenders ripping people off. He's saying that the Jewish nation were ripping off the Gentiles, robbing them of a place to meet with God. But Jesus just doesn't fill out a complaint form, does he? He doesn't launch a petition or speak to his MP. Jesus takes it very personally and declares that he has authority to cleanse the temple. And he throws over the tables. And the point is that once again, Jesus is showing us who he is. By riding on a colt into Jerusalem, he shows us that he's God's king, fulfilling the words of Zechariah. Now Jesus fulfills a second sign. Malachi chapter 3 is going to come up on the screen, I hope, where God says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That's John, talked about earlier. That verse is used of John earlier in the gospel. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Who is this? It's Jesus. The Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? Well, not the moneylenders. For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launder's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold or silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. You see, Jesus is fulfilling these words. But who is coming in these words? The Lord himself. Jesus is claiming divinity by turning over these tables of the moneylenders. Now look, here's the lesson for any church. Our role is to be like Israel in the sense that we are to be a light to the nations. It's what City Church exists to be and to do. We're here to make it easy for people to hear the truth about God. But tragically, over 2,000 years, the story of the church has been a story of supreme self-interest. Rather than blessing the nations, the church has too often become a barrier to the nations. We're so busy with our own activities and our own interests and our own needs that the nations get pushed out. Just like the traders in the temple area here. But look, whatever our need, it cannot be at the expense of the nations. It cannot be at the expense of the nations. Israel needed to change their money. Israel needed to buy their animals for sacrifice. But not at the expense of the nations who had nowhere to pray and nowhere to go to meet with God. And when churches are consumed with their own plans and their own projects and their own busyness, and the nations rarely feature on the lips of the worshippers, it suggests we're getting something wrong. Big time. Because God has given us a role to fulfill, which is to be a light to the nations. So if the church should ever become a positive impediment and an obstacle to faith in Christ, then that church begins to stand under God's judgments, just as Israel did too. And there are many warnings of that in the books of the New Testament. Just read the letter of Jesus to the church in Ephesus. And so from temple to fig tree and Jesus' next sign. You see, the king comes in judgment and we see him judging by cursing a fig tree. Now, the fig tree was symbolic of Israel. That's what we need to understand. This is not Jesus doing a bit of horticulture. Okay, fig tree, think Israel. Don't know how often you use vending machines, sort of in the station or the gym or elsewhere. Aren't you always a little bit nervous as you put that first coin in? Think, is this machine just going to swallow it and nothing's coming out? The first thing you do when that happens is you give the thing a little bit of a shake. But when you get nothing in return, well, you speak to the station manager or the gym manager, and what does he do? He gets a big sign and he sticks it on the front of the machine and he says, out of order. And that is what Jesus is doing here. He is saying of Israel, out of order, not fit for use. And God's prophets have been saying that to Israel over and over and over the centuries, but this time, the vending machine is not going to be repaired. It's going to be wheeled away and scrapped. Out of order. You see, if your job is to bear fruit, then growth without fruit is not a sign of health, but a sign of decay. And here's a green fig tree with no evidence of any fruit. It looks healthy. Just as Israel looked busy, getting ready for Passover, we're going to make all of our sacrifices, we're all coming down to the temple, we're going to sing our psalms and praises to God. It looks busy, it looks religious. But Jesus says it's way out of order. And we know it's out of order because they're in the process of rejecting their king. At the time when they're being most religious, they're being most blasphemous in saying, we do not recognize Jesus as God's king over us. And Jesus curses the fig tree, says, you have failed, and it is over. Verse 19, may you never bear fruit again. For a lot of people, the hypocrisy of the church is a massive issue. Maybe it's a massive thing for you. You've seen the church, and what you've seen you don't like. Well, can I tell you that if you are against hypocrisy within the church, then you stand side by side with Jesus. Jesus hates hypocrisy, and Jesus will judge hypocrisy. Don't reject Jesus because you hate hypocrisy in the church. Follow Jesus because you hate hypocrisy in the church. How many churches, how many denominations have collapsed and died as if Jesus has been saying, may you never bear fruit again, because they have refused to delight and to serve and acknowledge Jesus as their king and to follow his ways and his word. I fear for some denominations in our land, don't you right now? Do you not begin to tremble at the movement away from Jesus, the movement away from his word, the refusal to submit and to obey his ways? What do you think Jesus is doing right now in heaven? Is the point coming where he's about to say to some denominations, may you never bear fruit again? That's not my decision, but we must be people of prayer for the church in our land. Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, writes, Jesus was returning to a place that was religiously very busy, just like most churches are. Tasks, committees, noise, people coming and going, lots of transactions, but the busyness contained no spirituality. Nobody was praying. And of course, nobody was acknowledging Jesus. So a mark of a true church is not a busy church, but it's a church that honors Jesus, that prays, and of course longs for the nations to come in, and does everything it possibly can to make it as easy as it possibly can for the nations to come in. That is a true church that Jesus loves. See, the road to hell, I'm going to close with this, is paved with good intentions, and that's made nowhere clearer than in this parable that Jesus concludes with. Do you notice the two sons there in verse 28? He's got two sons. He says to them both, it's not an invitation. This isn't for pocket money. These are mature sons. And when the father says, go do something, you do it. He says to two sons, right, get out to the vineyard. The first one says, I will go. But does nothing. The first one is insolent and disobedient and says, no, I'm not going. But he changes his mind and ends up working in the vineyard. Whereas the one who said he would go was full of good intentions, full of the right words, actually does nothing. And Jesus says, who is the obedient son? Is it the one full of words, or is it the one who actually obeys and does the will of the Father? And of course, they know the answer. And yet the religious leaders of Jesus' day are those who are saying, we will do it. I will go. I will do God's word and his ways, but refuse to obey when his king comes. And yet the tax collectors, the prostitutes, who are a million miles away from God and his ways and his word, are those who recognize Jesus and change their mind and come in. So it's not about good intentions. It's not about words. It's about obeying God's will through his son, Jesus Christ. Now here's the conclusion. Are you ready to learn from the arrival of the king? Because you see, this first coming 2,000 years ago anticipates in so many ways Jesus' return that will come someday soon. See, when Jesus comes, he will come as king. And he will come to save those who acknowledge him and say, Hosanna to the Son of David. He will come to save. But he will come to judge those who refuse to acknowledge him. Maybe that means for you today, you're starting just by saying, am I ready for the return of the king? Maybe it means for you today, am I ready to be sure that I'm someone who doesn't just say, I will, but I am busy about his work? Maybe for you, it means simply being ready to rejoice as you serve him now, to know that one day soon, weary as you are of living in God's world when people are not going his way, the king is coming and we will rejoice. Let's pray together. The king has come. Father, thank you that we do not live in a lawless universe, but that you rule over your creation through your son. And we thank you that he has revealed himself as King of the nations in this triumphal entry and supremely in his death and resurrection. So we ask that you might help us to make the wise and only true response to who he is. Help us to be those who delight that the King has come. Help us to be those who are ready for when he returns. And may we as a church and as individuals delight, we pray, to do his will. Amen.